First of all, dear friends, I want to say that we're happy to be here with you today. And in the beginning, it reminded me of the old days of Brother Dinwiddie. Will remember this well. There used to be conventions, and we offered at the time that there were those who couldn't go, that we would remain behind and we'd be glad to serve those who couldn't go. And it looked that way today, as though we were going to serve those who couldn't go. Well, as has been suggested, we're continuing in our book of Romans. I know I don't have to give you a Palm Sunday talk today. And those of you who have been meditating upon the Passover will certainly have been drinking in something on that score for some time. So we're going to continue with our book of Romans. And naturally, last visit here, we stopped at the third verse in the 10th chapter. And but as has been our custom, we go back a few verses, and we're going back to the beginning of the 10th chapter, in which the Apostle Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Now, this thought of saved is not the general way that people use the expression today when they come to you and say, "Are you saved?" What Paul had in mind is that they were saved to inherit the promises that had been made to Father Abraham, that in Abraham and his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. The seed of Abraham was to be, as we've already told you at other times, like the stars of heaven and as the sands of the seashore. There was to be a heavenly or a celestial seed, and there was also to be an earthly seed. As far as Abraham was concerned, he could not understand what that term, seeds as the stars of heaven. What he probably figured, it had something to do with his natural earthly seed. That's all that he could conceive of. Now, we don't mean that Abraham didn't have a spiritual counterpart, because when God created man, he created man so that he had this spiritual counterpart. And it lies in the fact that man was given, from the very beginning, the capacity to exercise faith. And faith has to do with the things that are not seen. Or as Paul puts it, faith is the substance of the things that you hope for. It's the conviction that you have of things that are not seen. Now, of course, if I were to ask you as to what is your hope, you'd probably tell me that you hope someday to be associated with Jesus and all the rest of the 144,000 in the glory of the kingdom. Now, that would be your hope. And since Paul says the substance of your hope, you see, the substance of your faith is what you're really hoping for. And so the substance of your faith is the precious promises that God himself has given. So you see, God gave man in the beginning the ability to exercise faith in something that was not seen or had not yet been realized. So, of course, normally, faith is based on knowledge. We have faith in people sometimes. Oftentimes it's merely credulity because we don't know enough about them. But if we know them well, our faith is based on what we know about them. So that Abraham's faith was based on what he knew about his heavenly Father. And so that he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You see, this is the realm of faith. This is the spiritual counterpart which is given to men, so that they can exercise faith in the unseen to believe God for the things which he promises, which they may not even attain in the present life, but will have to look forward to another life. So at any rate, he says, "For I bear them," that is the ancient Israelites, that's Israel of old, "that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Now, you see, I've already told you that faith is based on knowledge. But the Israelites did not have the faith that Abraham had. Consequently, that was a transgression. When God gives you the ability to exercise faith and gives you the thing to exercise that faith in, failure to exercise yourself in that faith is not a lack of knowledge for it, but that you have not accepted it as your knowledge. And the result is you don't have the faith with which it'll be impossible to please God. So he says, not according to knowledge. And of course, I wondered when I first read this and while I was preparing the lesson, just what Paul might have meant by this expression. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Knowledge is very, very important. And in fact, I would say this, that God intended that this lesson, that is, this epistle of Paul to the Romans, should be recorded, not for ancient Israel, but for the antitypical Israel of God. In other words, not those who were the seed according to the flesh, but to the spiritual seed through whom God intended to bless all the nations of the earth. Now that spiritual seed, you see, was not to come for many, many centuries. And in fact, since the nation of Israel did not have the requisite faith, God knew that if any of those of the natural seed were to be blessed by becoming the seed according to the stars of heaven, well, he'd have to do something about it. And so what he did, he brought them under a covenant at Mount Sinai. But this was not a covenant of faith. It was a covenant of works. But there was no alternative as far as Israel was concerned. And so he made known to them what was his law, what was his will. And the Apostle Paul tells us that the law was added because of transgression. You see? And what was the transgression? Failure to exercise faith as Abraham had exercised it. And consequently, you see, by giving them the law, they were to aspire for what the law promised, which was love. And this was the promise of God when he gave them the law. He says to the man who keeps it, life. Well, he knew that none of them would be able to keep it. But God also knew that there was one who would keep it and who could be the savior of those who couldn't keep it. And this is why Jesus had to die the death on the cross, so as to redeem those that were under the law. And cursed is every man that hangeth on a tree. And that, of course, had reference to Jesus. So the law was added, but it says, till the seed should come. What seed? Surely not the seed which was according to the sands of the seashore. That was the fleshly seed. That was here. But it was the spiritual seed, the celestial seed. And thus Paul puts it, till the seed should come. Now the beginning of the celestial seed was Christ Jesus. He was the one that constituted the nucleus of the seed of Abraham that was to bless all the families of the earth. So, of course, you see that when Jesus came, he could approach the scribes and the Pharisees and the people in his day and say to them, you search the scriptures. That's the Old Testament. There was no New Testament. And you think in them, you have eternal life. You see, this is what the law promised, life. But they are they which testify of me, Jesus. You understand? In other words, you want the life that the law promises. But that law is pointing to me, that if you would have the life that the law promises, you will have to accept me as your Savior. This was the thing that Israel could not do because it lacked faith. Faith meant to believe that Jesus was the one that was sent forth from God, the seed that was, of course, promised to bless all the families of the earth. And, of course, John tells us in the first chapter of his gospel, he tells us that he came to his own, and his own received him not. Now, there's something strange about this, of course, and the reason that Paul gives in connection with this failure, this lack of knowledge, he says, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness. Now see, God's righteousness is the knowledge that they should have had from the Scriptures. Had they had the faith of Abraham, there would have been the knowledge concerning God, and that what God promises he intends to keep. Well, they said they believed it, but actually they didn't believe it. They trusted wholly on what they were able to do themselves, the keeping of the law. Now, no man that was born of the race of Adam after he had sinned was in the position to keep the law of God. If he was a perfect man like Adam was, he could have kept the law. And the only perfect man that ever lived after Adam was Jesus Christ himself. And when I say Jesus Christ, Christ is not a second name like Mr. Fry. Christ means anointed, or Messiah. The Hebrew word is Messiah. The New Testament term is Christos, which means anointed. I'm afraid that sometimes if people are under the impression that when it speaks of Christ Jesus,
that Jesus is his first name and Christ is his last name.
But this is not the case. Insofar as he is concerned, it's Jesus the anointed. And if they had use that translation instead of the name Christ, probably more people would have been able to understand what the Scriptures were talking about. So anyway, Paul says here, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, as strange as it may seem, I like to watch, we have a rabbi that writes in our local paper, the Staten Island Advance, and at the end of what he had to say about the Passover and so forth, he puts these words in. And I said, thank you, Rabbi, that's just what I wanted. I wanted to hear you say this. And this is where he gets it from, and this is the reason that the Jew believes that he is righteous and needs no Savior. In this account in Deuteronomy, in the 6th chapter, it says, and the Lord commanded us to do all of these statutes, to reverence the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive. You see, there's life, as it is at this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he hath commanded. Thus, you see, if we do what the Lord has commanded, and so they believe that they do what the Lord commands. Do you remember that man that came to Jesus and said, what great thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, he was aware of the fact that no one was living everlastingly, neither their priests, nor their prophets, no one. They were all dying. So he wanted to know what good thing he might do. And of course, Jesus referred to him and said to him, what about the law? Because the law promised life to the man who would keep it. And you see, now, they couldn't keep the law according to the letter. And they might have been justified in their faith. And had they had the faith of Abraham, they would never have been under the law of Mount Sinai. Because Abraham is justified without the law. Now, I use justified there in a reserved sense. We'll have to speak of it perhaps as tentative justification. Because he couldn't have been justified before Jesus died. There was no merit to be applied before Jesus died. And Abraham believed God, and on the basis of his faith, that faith was accounted to him for righteousness. Had Israel had the same faith, even after the law was given, they might have been considered justified in their endeavor to keep the spirit of the law, because the apostle tells us that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the spirit. Not according to the letter, but the spirit of the law. And the law of God, which is his righteousness, is love. This is what he built into the first man that he created. The law of Adam's being was righteousness. He didn't have to be counseled concerning this. His every thought, his every wish, his every act was in harmony with the law of his being. So that when he sinned, he violated the law of his being. And as a result of that, there was a complete change in his anatomy. Before this, he was naked. So was Eve naked. This is the way they came from the hands of God. And it didn't bother them. But you see, as soon as sin came in, they became conscious of their nakedness, and they did not want to appear in the presence of God in their nakedness. But you see, it wasn't God after all. In the final analysis, it was his representative, who in Genesis called the voice of God which moved in the garden. This is the same expression virtually that John uses in his gospel when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and a God was the Word. The Word in the New Testament and the voice of God in the Old Testament are equivalents of one another. You can use them synonymously because this is what it actually means. So then, you see, the knowledge that Israel lacked was the knowledge of God's righteousness. And in that endeavor to keep the letter of the law, they were coming short. They were not living according to the knowledge that they might have if they had accepted God's word for it. And to accept the word of somebody, and it hasn't yet been realized, you have to exercise faith. So you see why it is what the knowledge that Paul speaks about, which they lacked. Or it says it was not according to knowledge. They had zeal, yes. They wanted to keep the letter of the law. But no one that is imperfect to keep it. But you see, Jesus came and he told them, as much as that, he says, you search the scriptures. The scriptures give you the law of Mount Sinai. You know what the law is. It promises life. But it testifies of me, which means you cannot attain life without me. And so, of course, Jesus becomes the end of the law to any Jew who by faith accepts Christ Jesus. You see, here is the knowledge that they lack, and this is the knowledge that, of course, he speaks about. Now, when we take this into account, the knowledge of the Lord, of course, is one thing, and faith is another. But I say that faith is based on knowledge, you see. And if you know God, you surely should have faith to believe. You know your mother. You know your father. Or you knew them when they lived. Why did you believe them? Well, it was on the basis of what you knew about them, what they were doing for you and what they had done and what they intended to do. You didn't always understand what they meant. Sometimes you were chasing. Probably thought they were cruel. Had an idea that you want to run away, go somewhere else. But you changed your mind and you stayed with them anyway. But this is it, you see. It's based on what you know. God doesn't expect you to have faith in something that is not based on knowledge. That's credulity. When somebody comes to the door and says, well, I'm so and so and so and so, you don't know what they say they are. But if you believe them, that's not faith, because it's not based on knowledge. That's credulity. And sometimes you suffer because of your credulity. You know, sometimes we feel we're lacking appreciation. People don't appreciate what we're trying to do. But actually, we're not suffering from that. What we're suffering from for self-love. But we don't realize it. And you see, this is it. People sometimes are credulous, and they call it faith. Most of the Christian denominations today, they exercise a lot of credulity. They call it faith. But if it were faith, it would make a change in their lives. You see, it changed Abraham's life. It changed Isaac's life. It changed Jacob's life. And these are called in the scriptures the fathers. And you know, God is going to bless the nation of Israel, not because he merely loved their fathers. He loved them too. But he loved them because they were the children of the fathers. And this, of course, in itself is a wonderful truth. And I'm going to read for you something along that line in the same scripture, as it were, that we had before. That was number 6. Oh, Deuteronomy. I'm sorry. Deuteronomy. That's right. You picked me up very nicely. It didn't hurt. So, in the 7th chapter, commencing at the 6th verse, he says, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord." And that word is in capital, which means Yahweh or Jehovah, thy God. "The Lord, Yahweh thy God, hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. And because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand," etc. Thus you see that it was because of the fathers. And of course in the New Testament the apostle tells us that for the elect's sake, for the gospel's sake, of course, they have been rejected. For the elect's sake, they're still the elect of God. And we're reading from Romans, the 11th chapter, verses 26 through 28. "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. And concerning the gospel," or as concerning the gospel, "they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake." Now the fathers there referred to, this is possessive. Singular, father, possessive. That's what you generally take it to mean. But that is not what it means. It's fathers, plural. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, possessive. These were your fathers. And it's because of these fathers that God was recognizing the nation of Israel at all. So, you see, as we come along in this letter, this epistle to the Romans, in the 10th chapter, where the Apostle Paul says that he wished that they might be saved, he says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Now the righteousness of God, you remember, is spoken about by Jeremiah. And he speaks of Jesus in a prophetic sense, and he speaks about the bride of Christ in a prophetic sense. And he makes mention of the fact that his name was the righteousness of Jehovah. That's not the way it reads in your Bible, of course. But nevertheless, this is the thought. And her name was to be his name, the righteousness of Jehovah. Naturally, if she is wedded to him as her bridegroom, and she is the bride, her name will be the same as his. And so the name in this instance is the righteousness of Jehovah. Well, this righteousness of Jehovah, of course, is something that is spoken about also in the New Testament. And the Apostle Paul says that so God could make us the righteousness of God. Now, there you'll find the reason expressed. Brother Russell used the expression, the righteousness of Jehovah, in the tabernacle shadows. The reference I had given you just a little while ago when I referred to the name. He speaks of man and woman in the age which is to come. And how sex distinctions will cease, and that his name is so-and-so, and her name is so-and-so. So he brings this to our attention, of course, and we say that in the New Testament, it tells us that Jehovah God wants us to become his righteousness. If Jesus was the righteousness of Jehovah, so that the world might recognize his love, and his love, of course, was expressed in the Ten Commandments, you see. So the righteousness of Jehovah involves his love, because the basic characteristic of God is love. And John tells us that in the New Testament, God is love. Now, this doesn't belittle the fact that justice is the foundation of his throne, but you recognize that when it says God is love, that this is the one outstanding characteristic of God. And so when John speaks about the matter of salvation, he says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth faith on him would have eternal life. And there John tells us that the reward of faith, that Jesus was expressing God's righteousness. And God was not unrighteous when he arranged so that he could be justified for condemning the sinner and justified in the believer. He could justify the believer. And so, of course, it is. This is the knowledge which, of course, is necessary. Now, you will also remember that Jesus, who was a great believer, as we have learned to be too, that all physical phenomena is the reflection of spiritual law. And Jesus knew this. He knew this when he said, consider the lilies of the field. You'll notice he didn't say, consider, first of all, their beauty or their fragrance. But he says, consider how they grow. Now, this is because Jesus could read physical phenomena. He could see that those trees were figures of trees of righteousness. He could see that the lilies of the field were also giving us divine lessons, so that Jesus could say to those that heard him that Solomon in all of his glory wasn't arrayed like one of these. What is a lily of the field? It's a weed. Nobody cultures the lilies of the field. Oh, yes, the lilies that you get at Easter time, they're cultured, but that's not what Jesus was talking about. What Jesus was talking about was wild flowers. Who takes care of the wild flowers? Nobody. Who takes care of the trees? Who sees that they're sprinkled, get a little rain and something to drink? Who takes care of their atmosphere? Who takes care of all of these things so that in turn they give rise to the leaves, the buds, the flower, and eventually the fruit? And God does that. Of course, a man may have an orchard and he says he takes care of the orchard. But that's little enough. He thinks he's doing a great deal. But do you realize how much God had to do with that? And Jesus, so that they might know what he meant in this parable, he gave another parable about the sower that went out to seed. To sow seed. In that connection, he says, the seed is the word of God. Now, we remind you again that Jesus was tying himself in with that word of God. Because Jesus said that a seed would have to fall into the ground and die, else it would abide alone. He was not merely speaking about the acorn or any other little seed. But he was speaking about himself too, because he was represented in that seed, and he identified himself with the Word of God. So he was the revelation of God. He was the righteousness of God as manifested in the man Christ Jesus. So you see, for 3.5 years, he lived among them and carried on his ministry. Oh, he had lived among them for 30 years before that. But you see, the idea that was just in the little town of Nazareth, where the father of Jesus had lived for many, many years. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but of course he was taken to Nazareth, and in Nazareth, of course, he lived there as a carpenter for a while, and the people got acquainted with him and so forth. He must have been an unusual lad, but sometimes I think people are blind. They don't see your goodness too often. If they want something, they know just where to go. If they want help, they'll come to you. They'll knock at your door. Oh, Mrs. So-and-so, could you spare a couple of eggs? Or company came, do you have a can of this or a can of that? That's when they realize that you are a neighbor. And that's the time when you can be a neighbor. But most of the time, they are like the little boy. This pastor said, Sonny, do you pray every day? Oh, he says, no, I don't pray every day. Why not? Well, I don't need anything every day. You see, this is it. And this is it. So they took the boy Jesus for granted. But the time came when he was old enough to commence his ministry, and he loses no time, and he's baptized of John, and John draws attention to him, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Now, there's an awful lot of knowledge that could have been accumulated in this, and from the way Jesus spoke and the things that he did. And he always declared, the words that I speak and the deeds which I do, they're not mine. They're what the Father has given me to speak and to do. So you see, he was endeavoring to show them that he was the revelation of the Father. Now, if you have faith to believe, that faith itself is the gift of God. In the first place, he's given you the capacity for faith. In the second place, he's given you that in which to exercise that faith. And when you exercise it rightly, God justifies you by that faith, because it would have to be in Christ Jesus who revealed the Father. He came from the Father. He came to make known the Father, you see? And thus, he was, as John said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. How many people, if you had an only son, would be willing to sacrifice him? Well, Abraham was asked to do that. But you consider Abraham an unusual character. He wouldn't dare speak to Sarah about it, because Sarah would probably say, are you crazy? Don't you know that the son of yours is to bless all the families of the earth? And God has given him, well, Abraham knew better than to say anything to Sarah about it. He didn't even tell the boy anything about it until they got pretty close to the Mount Moriah. And the boy says to his father, he says, we got the wood, but where's the burnt offering? Abraham couldn't tell him at the time. He says, God will provide it. That's Jehovah Jireh. He sees, he'll provide. But you see, dear friends, the time came when he had to tell him. And evidently, willingly, he laid himself upon the altar. He evidently had no doubt that his father was sincere. And so he raises the blade and is ready to strike. The angel did not touch Abraham's hand. He didn't restrain it. Mary says, hold it. No words to that effect. But he was glad of this, and he directed him to a ram that was in the thicket, you see. Well, now, there, of course, you've got a symbol, a picture. And if those people that were living in Jesus' day had known the scriptures, oh, you search them. You think in them you have eternal life, but you just read. And you think, because of the fact that you're keeping the letter of the law, Why were these things written at all in this document, in this letter that was written to the Romans, so that you and I might have it today? Because you and I are the spiritual Israel. And we can fail after the same manner of unbelief and disobedience as they failed. And so again, I would refer you to Hebrews in the third chapter. The last few verses in the third chapter, we're going to commence at the 16th verse. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, albeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that were disobedient? Now, your record says, did not believe. But insofar as Paul was concerned, and as far as Jehovah God is concerned, disbelief and disobedience are the same. Because you'll notice, it says in the next verse, so we see that they could not enter in because, it says, unbelief. Now, actually, unbelief and disobedience are the same thing. If somebody that has always proven faithful tells you something and you do not believe it, you're just as disobedient as these children of Israel were, because it was told to you so that you might exercise your faith, but you hadn't exercised it. But notice here that in the beginning of the fourth chapter, Paul says, let us, the spiritual Israel, this is the reason that these things are written in Romans, for you and for me, so that we might know. Let us, therefore, fear, lest a promise being left. And you'll notice that little word us in there? That shouldn't be in there at all. That was supplied by the translators. But certainly Paul knew that he wasn't one of these that is doubting, guilty of unbelief, disbelief or disobedience and unbelief. Nope, so it should read, let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. You see how it says any of you should seem to come short of it? And then it goes on to say, in the sixth verse, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. And there it should be disobedience again. Now, I suggest that those of you who have the Revised Standard Version will take a look at the Revised Standard Version, and you'll probably find that they have amended these errors here. They're not too serious because, as I said, unbelief and disobedience in God's sight amount to the same thing. So, you see, and so far, the reason for it being recorded is that you and I might examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith. If you don't believe what God said, your life is going to show it. But if you believe what he says, then you'll recognize that there isn't a thing that you can say, there's never a thing that you can do, but he knows it. And you might feel that you want to forget it. You'll forgive yourself for something that you wouldn't forgive anybody else for, but you'll forgive yourself. I always think of William James. He was one of our first American psychologists. And he was telling us about habits, how we form habits, you know. In the beginning, it's just a little thread, and after a while, it becomes a cable and you can't break it. He was telling about Rip Van Winkle, and Jefferson had written a play about Rip Van Winkle. And he'd get drunk very, very often, and then he'd feel sorry that he was drunk, and he says, well, this doesn't count. And he says maybe his friends didn't count it. He says maybe even a condescending heaven didn't count it. But it was being counted. The little molecules that went up to make the nerve cells and so forth, they were counting it. And it would be used against him the next time the temptation came. They'd have less power to resist because here they were all working together for that end. But of course, you can form good habits as well as bad. But you see the idea, what I have in mind, You just don't forgive yourself because of the fact that you're sorry. Just don't do it again. True repentance is not to do again what you've done. Two little boys were playing one day, and one was a little older than the other, and the older one was kind of rough on the little fellow. And so the little fellow says, "I don't want to play with you anymore." And so he sat down on the curb, and he was trying to keep back the tears, and the big fellow played around for himself, and after a while he felt kind of lonesome, nobody to play with. And so he said, "Johnny, I'm sorry." But you know what Johnny said? He says, "How sorry? Sorry enough not to do it again?" See, this is the point. That's true repentance. Just to feel sorry for something you've done, you haven't changed yourself any. But you see, this is what is necessary. The faith, which of course would would be based on a knowledge of God, and they had this knowledge, but they didn't use that knowledge. It wasn't according to the knowledge, because God had revealed himself through their prophets and through their high priests and through their Levites and their teachers. So at any rate, must I tell you, I have 3 minutes left. So at any rate, he says here, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." You see, now "for everyone" does not mean for Gentiles. Although, of course, faith would be the right thing for Gentiles too. But you see, it was the Jews that was in mind here, the Apostle Paul here. "Everyone that believeth." He's an end of the law, and the only one that was under the law was the Jew. God had never given the law to the Gentiles. So you see, these words apply to him. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Now this is the knowledge that they lack, and this is the reason that Paul felt so badly. At the beginning of the 9th chapter and the beginning of the 10th chapter, he has the same sentiment that he expresses on behalf of the nation of Israel. And then he goes on to say, "For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them." And you see, that's where that fellow, that Jewish rabbi, quoted, "That makes us righteous, because if we do the law." And they didn't have any doubts about their doing the law, and this is the way the thing goes. But you see, dear friends, what the Apostle Paul is endeavoring to do is endeavoring to reach you and to me. He didn't know anything about you and me. Perhaps he didn't. Only perhaps in a faraway sense. But he didn't even know that his letter was going to be a part of the so-called New Covenant, the New Testament. He didn't probably never even realize that. But under the overruling providences of God, it's become a part of his word. And the thought that the Apostle Paul would have in mind is that you and I, the spiritual Israel, should profit by the experiences of natural Israel. He brings to your attention the pitfall which came to them. And of course, in Corinthians, in the 1st of Corinthians and in the 10th chapter, he makes mention of certain experiences that Israel had. And then he says, as far as Israel was concerned, the things which happened to them were typical, but that they were recorded for us, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now, so I'm just admonishing you. Some people who misunderstood us feel that we're always scolding, we're nagging, we're finding fault. We're not finding fault. We're doing what Brother Russell did, what Paul endeavored to do, to admonish you, to examine yourselves, to see whether your zeal is in accordance with the knowledge of the righteousness of God. If you are to be the righteousness of Jehovah, if that's to be your name sometimes, as it is the name of Jesus, then you have to see to it that whatever you say, whatever you do, is all in harmony, that it is a revelation of God's will. Not that you're going to do it perfectly, but God takes this in account. And even though Abraham was not perfect, he was a sinner, nevertheless, his faith was accounted him for righteousness. And isn't that glorious, that God will account to us, perhaps what we're most unworthy of, that he sees that something good in us that makes us desire to do his will. And if we fail, and it's not willful, the righteousness of Jesus is still there. The righteousness of God covers us because of our faith.
We've got a prize, usual selection. I have to even tell it to you, do I? I won't.
Fill my soul.